night, and you now hear it on their lips in prayer. Welcome to the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm your host, Nathan W. Bingham. Today we're beginning a new series, taking a brief journey in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And although we won't cover the entire letter on Renewing Your Mind, you can request R.C. Sproul's newly released hardcover commentary on Ephesians when you give a gift of any amount at renewingyourmind.org. We begin this series today in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 14, where the Apostle Paul is praying. So let's consider the heart of Paul for God's people. Here's Dr. Sproul.
We are in the third chapter of Ephesians, and tonight I'm going to begin at verse 14. So I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Again, this comes to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who writes under the superintendence and inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, carrying the full weight and authority of God himself. Let us receive it as such, and we can be seated. Well, verse 14 picks up the continuation of a prayer that Paul began at the beginning of chapter 3, and in the middle of his prayer digressed a bit and broke out into some doxological exclamations, which is not untypical of Paul's method of writing. But he picks it back up in verse 14, after verse 13, where we left off the last time, where he said, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And so the point of the prayer that is coming continues this motif that his followers there in Ephesus, where he founded the church, may not give way to discouragement, because they've heard that Paul is in prison. And so he's praying now for their courage, not for his own, for their strength, and again, not for his own. But he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma. Let me just comment briefly on that. It's customary for us in many occasions to get on our knees when we pray, but that was not the usual manner of prayer among ancient Jews. The Jews would normally pray standing up, and in many cases with their eyes open, looking up to heaven. But on rare occasions, indeed special occasions, where the intensity of emotion that accompanied the prayer, they would take the posture of kneeling. Solomon, when he was going to dedicate the temple, adopted that posture, and we see it most graphically in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus himself, in the midst of his passion, where he was praying with such intensity that he began to sweat drops of blood from his forehead, he adopted, presumably, a posture of kneeling. Now, there were other occasions when people knelt in the ancient world. The whole process of showing obeisance to royalty was sometimes communicated by getting on one's knees before a king or a queen. In our own day, there are special other occasions apart from prayer where a person may kneel down. Last week, my granddaughter, Darby, was engaged, and she was engaged at Crane's Roost when her fiancé took her for a walk and in the middle of the walk dropped down to one knee, adopting the classical and traditional posture of marriage proposal, and asked her to be his wife. In any case, Paul now, indicating the profound emotional intensity of this prayer request, goes to bended knee, indicating that he is making a plea that is a manifest entreaty addressed to God the Father in behalf of the saints at Ephesus. And so he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's bowing not specifically to God the Son on this occasion, or to God the Holy Spirit, but to God the Father. Just one quick comment on that. We are so focused in our attention on Jesus because of the work of atonement and salvation that he has accomplished for us, that sometimes we tend to be Unitarians of the second person of the Trinity, forgetting that it is the Father who sent the Son into the world, and it is to the Father that we have been reconciled by the ministry of Jesus. And in fact, if I think there's any one aspect that demonstrates the weakness of contemporary Christianity, it is the failure to attempt to plumb the depths of the being and character of God the Father. As much as Paul was committed to the Son in the midst of the throes of his passionate entreaty here, he addresses his prayer specifically to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, I have to confess to you that that phrase there, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, is one that I find particularly difficult to understand. It's a somewhat strange reference that the apostle makes here, and I'm not exactly sure what he has in view. Presumably, he's saying that all of the family groups in this world, Jews and Gentiles, and everybody in that broader category, are underneath the authority and the providential care of the one who is the creator and the progenitor of all human families. But not only is the Father of all human groups and human families on earth, but also the Father of all heavenly families. And here's where the debate comes in. Who is included in the heavenly families? Is he referring specifically to the angels and the archangels, the cherubim and seraphim, and all the hosts of heaven who come under the fatherhood of our Creator God? Or does he include, even more broadly, the powers and principalities and the demonic forces that are so opposed to him still are opposing the one from whom they and their very existence is derived? And God is the Father, in a certain sense, even of those angels that are fallen. And so I don't know what Paul has in view here, because he doesn't explain it to us, included in this group. But what he is saying is, at least this much, that he is praying on his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom everyone in heaven and earth is named. And the point that he's making here is the purpose of his prayer. He's praying to this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for a reason. And that's what I think we need to direct our attention to at this point, what it is that Paul is praying for. He's using the subjunctive mood here, which gives us what are called in grammar purpose clauses. That is the purpose for his prayer. And it says this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, there are other aspects of this entreaty that Paul makes, but that last sentence that I just read, I think, captures the essence or the core of his concern in this prayer. He's praying that God would grant, that is, he would give a gift, that it would be given according not to the poverty of his glory, but to the inestimable riches of his glory. God's glory sometimes refers to his dignity. Sometimes it refers to his majesty. Other times it refers to his power. And perhaps all of these things are in view, where here the glory reflects the fullness of who God is, his power, his greatness, his dignity, and his majesty. And Paul is saying, my earnest petition is out of the wealth that God possesses eternally and inherently, he might give you something. Something, again, flowing from the being of God himself. And what it is that he's asking for is that these people will be strengthened with might or power through his Spirit in the inner man. Notice so far, in the few verses that I've read, we see a Trinitarian concern. The Father has been mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ has been mentioned, and now Paul is praying that God, out of the fullness of his deity, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will do something. And that something is to be given strength with power or might in the inner man. Now, I don't mean this to be a digression, but what in the world is Paul talking about here when he speaks of the inner man? And I was thinking about this week. I thought about my youth, which is far distant, removed from now. And when I was a teenager, I played football, I played basketball, organized baseball, hockey, and boxing. And in those five sports, it was required that I be able to use my legs in a particular manner. And I don't want to sound strange here, but I was aware as a young boy that I had some kind of a gift that most of my friends didn't have, of dexterity, agility. I was not awkward. That I had an awareness that my legs would do whatever I wanted them to do. If I wanted to run here or there, I didn't have to think about putting one foot in place of another. My legs would go where my mind would tell them to go. And that was a wonderful, liberating human experience. I was thinking about that recently because at a recent visit to my doctor, I said to him, "Do you think it's time now for me to confine myself pretty much to a wheelchair? Because I can hardly go to the end of the driveway to pick up the paper, and I'm not even able to take the garbage out anymore because those legs that moved so wonderfully when I was 16 years old are shot, and they don't work anymore very well." Well, when I asked that question to my doctor, he was horrified. He said, "Don't you even think about going into a wheelchair." He says, "If you do that, then whatever mobility you have now will be lost as your legs atrophy." So here I am walking and talking and singing. Now, what's all that have to do with anything? Well, in thinking about that, I realized that as we age, all of us go through the aches and pains and the loss of dexterity that comes with aging. I can't run like I used to run. I can't even walk like I used to walk. Yet, that boy that could run and jump and all of that is the same person that's standing up here talking to you this evening. My body has changed and has changed dramatically. I think I mentioned to you an occasion that took place a couple of years ago when I came out of the shower in Vesta's presence, and she said, "Honey, when I married you over 50 years ago, I knew that as long as you lived, you'd be involved in some kind of sport, but I never thought it would be sumo wrestling." She has the gift of encouragement. But the point I realize is that though my body is an integral part of me, and it influences and affects how I feel and what I'm able to do, in the final analysis, I am not my body. As we heard Sunday morning a few weeks ago, our Lord said, "Don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body." Because after he kills the body, that's all of the damage he can do. But be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so, if my legs are amputated, I'm still who I am before you tonight. Because my person is not exclusively tied to my body. My body is part of my outer man. It is not my inner man. And in this passionate prayer of intercession, Paul, who was obviously concerned for the physical well-being of all of the people in the church, for their wellness, and nevertheless, actually specifies his concern now, not that their bodies be strengthened, but that the Holy Spirit in power will strengthen the inner man, the inner person, what we call the soul. I'm taking time on this for this reason. We live in a culture today where the very reality of the human soul is denied widely. We saw the work of B.F. Skinner in his book Beyond Freedom and Dignity, where he tried to argue that all thought and all spiritual matters can be reduced ultimately to physical impulses. The thought itself is simply a function, a material function of the mind. And thought has no distinctive existence apart from the physiology of the brain. That's why he said, ultimately, there's no freedom, there is no dignity, because everything that we think and do is programmed by a rigorous material determinism. Now, the irony of all of that was that he wrote a lengthy book to try to persuade people with an argument, a mental argument of his position, asking other people to change their minds without having their brains rewired, which was a kind of self-refuting philosophical position. But again, we talk about our minds, we talk about thinking all the time. But sometimes we need to stop and say, what is it? What is thought? What is mind? I've told you on another occasion how my professor in seminary answered that question. Somebody asked him, what is mind? He said, no matter. And then somebody said, well, what's matter? He said, never mind. So what he was saying is that we cannot reduce the mind to matter. We cannot reduce thought to mere physical impulses. And yet in my mind, which I don't know really where my mind is. We know that there's a relationship, at least in this life, between the brain and the mind. We don't normally think of thinking with our elbows. We usually think of thinking with our heads, because it seems at least like that inner consciousness that is part of our every waking moment is somehow related to our brains. Well, I believe it is related to the brains, but it can't be reduced to the brain. But who I am is inside of me, is what I'm saying. And what I am in the final analysis is inside of me. That's where the person is found, in your consciousness, in your thoughts, in your feelings. That's where our personalities and our characters are defined. And that's at the heart of the Christian affirmation of the significance of the resurrection, is that the inner person, the soul, is not destroyed at death. But the affirmation of the whole of Scripture is from the moment this mortal body dies, there is a continuity of conscious, real existence. That is, the inner person cannot be vanquished by death. And it's from that fountain of the inner person that our morality is defined. Our courage is found. We sometimes say to people who lack courage that they need to dig deeper, to go down into their selves to find the courage that they need. And this is Paul's prayer, that the inner person be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, who dwells within every converted person.
That was R.C. Sproul teaching from Ephesians chapter 3. And may Paul's prayer be answered today for you as the Spirit of God strengthens you in your inner person. This is the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind, as each week we hear R.C. Sproul preach and teach from God's Word. If you'd like to study Ephesians with Dr. Sproul and walk through each chapter, you can request the latest commentary from Dr. Sproul when you give a gift of any amount at renewingyourmind.org. To thank you for your generosity, we'll send you the hardcover edition of his commentary on Ephesians, allowing you to go back to chapter 1. Or move ahead in the letter and read Dr. Sproul's insights and wisdom. Today's offer ends at midnight, so visit renewingyourmind.org while there's still time. Be sure to join us next Sunday as R.C. Sproul continues this study in Ephesians here on Renewing Your Mind.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Is real, God says. It is loss. It is something to grieve over. It is not the way things are supposed to be. But we thank God that's not the only thing God says.
Even though it is all around us, and if the Lord tarries, it will touch each of us, we live in a society that ignores the reality of death. I suspect the world thinks that if they don't think about death, then they don't need to think about eternal things. And that mindset has also had an influence on the church, and perhaps many of us are not as prepared for death as we could be. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. And for the next few days, you'll hear messages from Guy Waters' very practical series, Facing the Last Enemy. Until Wednesday, when you give a gift of any amount at renewingyourmind.org, we'll send you both the DVD set and the companion hardcover book as our way of saying thanks. Guy Waters is a New Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He's also a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America. So here he is to lay a foundation for us as he considers what the Bible says about death.
We're beginning together a series on some of the most important questions that anyone can ever ask. What is death? Why do we die? Why is death so frightful? Why did Jesus Christ die? Why do Christians die? How do we face death when it breaks into our life, particularly in the lives of people we love? How do we prepare for death? How do we help others prepare for death? These are questions that every human being asks at some point or another. And we need to go to Scripture if we're to get good, sound answers to those questions. We have a lot of help. We are sons and daughters of the Reformation, and the Reformers and their heirs thought biblically and seriously about these very questions. But of course, we don't live in the 16th or the 17th century, and I'm glad we don't. I like antibiotics. We live in the 21st century, and we have certain challenges that face us as Christians in the 21st century, trying to think biblically and seriously about death. And so let's think about what some of those challenges may be. I think we can look at it along two lines. In the first place, we face challenges from within our culture. We live in a culture of distraction. We have year-round sports and news on demand, TV and movie streaming. One survey noted that in 2019, there were some 532 scripted television series that were available. Music streaming, social media, Facebook, Insta, Snap, TikTok. And the effect of entertainment and diversion, as good as these things are, the effect of that is it can keep us from thinking about serious things. And that's not something that's unique to our culture. It's part of our fallen condition, not to think about serious things and to pursue distraction. the 17th century writer Blaise Pascal said, as men are not able to fight against death, misery, and ignorance, they have taken it into their heads, in order to be happy, not to think about them at all. His point is, the thought of death is so unbearable, we would rather distract ourselves than face the reality of it. So we live in a culture of distraction. We also live in a culture that distances us from death in many ways. Relatively few young people have any direct experience with death. Very few have seen a dead body. It used to be that most people died at home. Today they die away from home. And that's not at all bad. People are cared for, and they're comfortable in their final hours. But it means that families are not often present when their loved one dies. Further, infant mortality has mercifully been reduced. Thomas Boston, 18th century Scottish preacher, he buried 6 children before the age of 2. John Owen, the Puritan, had 11 children. Only one survived to adulthood. And mercifully, most people are spared that kind of experience, at least on that scale. And the strange thing is that our culture, particularly in entertainment, glories in violence. You see gruesome displays of violence in movies and TV, and yet we have very little personal experience of death, as cultural commentators have noted. We've even witnessed a transformation of the way we mourn loved ones who die. It's now very popular not to speak of funerals, but of celebrations of life. A couple of years ago, there was a British survey of the most popular songs that were sung at funerals. Number 3 was Eva Cassidy's Over the Rainbow. Number 2, Andrea Bocelli's Time to Say Goodbye. And number 1 was Frank Sinatra's My Way. And that is a telling selection. The survey commented, surprisingly, no classical hymns made it onto the most popular top 10 list. But I don't know that it's altogether surprising, because we don't live in a culture that thinks very seriously about death. So the culture presents certain challenges to us. But the church also presents challenges to us in its own way. I want to think about a few ways the church can do that. In the first place, there is consumerism within the church. Too often, the church treats attenders like consumers, and attenders act like it. We'll take our business elsewhere unless you keep us satisfied. Now, in that kind of culture, you're not going to press serious, grim realities like mortality and death. People don't want to come and hear that. It's not positive. It's not uplifting. They're going to go elsewhere. And there's incredible pressure not to speak about these things. Secondly, the church in many ways has embraced entertainment. Very often today, you walk into a church facility, you'll see a stage with auditorium seating, a band up front. Very often, or increasingly, churches will distribute earplugs before you enter. Preaching, in many cases, becomes little more than entertainment. Pastors will give TED Talks that are not rooted in Scripture, but address felt needs. In a situation like this, the church is not going to speak to serious issues like death in the way the church is called to. And there's something else in the church that poses a challenge to thinking seriously about death, and that is separation. What I mean by that is that very often the church will separate people by age and stage in life. And that's not all bad. It's good for young marrieds, for young mothers, for older singles to have opportunities to know one another and to be in fellowship with one another. And very often, teaching and ministry will be geared towards people in their particular ages and stages. But where does the challenge or the problem come in? Well, very seldom is death or mortality part of the diet of that teaching, particularly for younger groups. Further, if in a large church people are separated out, younger people won't have the benefit of getting to know older Christians. They won't get to see them experience what it is to lose a loved one, how to mourn Christianly, how to think biblically about death. And what that means is that when the time comes for us to face the reality of death, we're ill-prepared. So we face headwinds in our culture. Those headwinds blow into the church. We're not immune. And what that means is that we have to go to the Scripture and ask and answer the question, what has God said about these all-important realities? So in the time remaining, I want to think about what death is. And I want to answer that question, what is the truth about death, to begin along five lines. In the first place, I want us to begin at the beginning, in the opening chapters of Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Isn't it telling that at the very beginning of the Bible, God's Word, He speaks to these realities in pointed and powerful ways? And the first thing to see as we look at the account of God's creation of the world is that death is not part of the original creation. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. Before the world was, there was only God. He is the living and the true God. There is no death in God, only life. God and God alone made the world and all things in it out of nothing, we're told in Scripture. And when God makes the world, you notice a pattern in Genesis chapter 1. He forms, and then He fills. He creates habitations, and then He places living creatures in those habitations. And He commands His creatures to be fruitful and to multiply. So these living creatures are to pattern themselves after God by bringing life into the world. And then we come to the end of Genesis chapter 1, we come to the crown of creation, the creation of human beings. Human beings are the only creatures in the account of creation said to be made after the image of God. And God tells His image bearers, you have dominion over the lower creation. You preside over the life of the creation. And He tells Adam and Eve, our first parents, you must be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then you remember when God has finished His work, He looks over the whole, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and He pronounces it very good. So what is God telling us about Himself and about the work of creation? The living God has made a world that is teeming with life, with the potential to produce more life. And this is all good. There's no hint of death in the original creation. Death is simply not part of the way things are as God made them. Second thing we learn about God's creation of the world and all things in it that speaks to the question of death involves the creation of human beings. God made man a living being, body and soul. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God makes man in two stages. There is his body, formed of the dust of the ground. There is his soul. God breathes into him the breath of life. And only when soul and body are joined together does man become a living creature. So in principle, were soul and body ever to be separated, he would not be a living creature. But there's no hint of death or the principle of death in the way that God made man. God created Adam and Eve, human beings after them, body and soul, that we would serve God on earth, that we would be in fellowship with our Maker. Third thing the Bible tells us about death is that death is the penalty of sin. Before sin enters the world, God tells Adam in Genesis chapter 2, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's the first time death gets a mention in Adam's hearing. So even before the fall of Adam into sin, he had some notion of what death was. It was to be deprived of life as he knew it. And importantly, death, God says, is penalty. It would be God's penalty for disobedience. That's why Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. A wage is what you earn. Death is sin's wage. And when Adam does sin, God is good on his word. He comes to him in chapter 3 at verse 19, and he tells him, "By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Body and soul that God had brought together will be separated, and his body will return whence it came. So death, as two authors have recently noted, death is not a debt to nature. It is God's judgment upon sin. We can't speak of death as, well, that's just the way that things are. It is the way that things are because sin entered the world, and death is the penalty for sin. There's a fourth thing that God wants us to know about death, and it comes out of these early chapters in Genesis. And that is, if death is the penalty for sin, death is universal in scope. That's one of those truths of Scripture that can be proven by experience. No one gets out of here alive. All people die. And that's confirmed by Scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "It is appointed unto all men once to die." And that's powerfully demonstrated in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, which comes after the account of our first parents' sin. Chapter 5, verse 5, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And you read through that chapter, and that will come as a refrain again and again, and he died, and he died. And that's the testimony of Scripture. No one escapes death, not the rich nor the poor, not the powerful nor the downtrodden, not the beautiful, not the ugly, not the pious, not the wicked, not the strong, not the weak. And we see every day death striking at all ages and stages of life. It strikes those who are old in age. It cuts down men and women in their prime. It bears away youths and infants. And that's not to speak of the precursors of death that we face every single day. Disease and injury, illness and bodily weakness, and mental decay. We speak of this euphemistically as getting old. And there's truth there. But that's not part of living. These are hints and precursors to death. Why is death universal? We're going to tackle that question a little more pointedly later on. But we can say this much from what God told Adam in these opening chapters of Genesis: if all die, it must be because all have sinned. Because God is a just God. He does not punish the innocent. So death is universal in its reach. And then the fifth thing that we learn is that death is cosmic in its reach. When Adam and Eve sin against God, one of the things that God does is to pronounce a curse upon the creation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So Adam, yes, the world will continue on. You're going to continue to work. You're going to continue to eat. The world's going to be very different from now on. It lies under my curse. This world will, from this point forward, be marked and marred by frustration and suffering. And Paul gives eloquent and passionate testimony to this in Romans chapter 8. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So five basic truths about death from the beginning of the Bible. As we close, a couple of thoughts. Isn't it telling that God begins his written word by speaking about these matters of eternal significance and importance that our culture so desperately tries to ignore or to suppress? And that tells you how serious these things are. Death is real, God says. It is loss. It is something to grieve over. It is not the way things are supposed to be. But we thank God that's not the only thing God says. God says these things because he has purposed and he has sent his Son into this world. The Scripture says he tasted death for everyone. And he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There is hope. through faith in Jesus Christ, not in what we have done, but in what he has done. And that is the message of the Scripture. And we rejoice that we have such a hope as we live in this world, knowing that this world, the world that God made, will one day be new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, we with our God.
That was Guy Waters on this Monday edition of Renewing Your Mind. And we can talk about death as Christians, a topic that is sometimes uncomfortable to discuss because we do have hope through faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. Waters' series and the companion book have been very popular as he delves into very practical questions like, how do you help a loved one who is dying? And how do you prepare for death if you receive a terminal diagnosis? You can request the book, the complete 12-message series, and digital access to all those messages and study guide when you call us at 800-435-4343 or give your donation at renewingyourmind.org. Each time I've listened to this series, I've been helped. So I encourage you to walk through the book and the entire series by giving a gift of any amount today at renewingyourmind.org. We've seen what the Bible says about death, but what happens when we die? What will happen when you die? That's our topic tomorrow, here on Renewing Your Mind.
I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon.
My fortress is ours.